Welcome to Roots of Faith, coming to you from the Synagogue Without Walls. Each week, Ross Nichols teaches from the historic Temple Sinai in St. Francisville, Louisiana, inspiring people to live a more biblically authentic lifestyle. And now, Ross Nichols.
Shalom and welcome to Sunday Shul. I wanted to start off tonight. It's been a long, busy weekend. I went and had a wonderful visit with my mother and grandmother, and the reason that's important that I share with everyone is that what it reminded me of spending the time with my mom and my grandmother is that we should never lose our connection with the heritage that we've been brought up with. You know, for me, I am very much thankful for the upbringing that I had, where I learned about the Bible and I learned about God because my mother loved God and because my mother found it very important. It really is important for us to teach these things to our children. And as we learn new things and as we progress in faith, we should also convey those things. I was able to spend some time with my grandmother as well this weekend, and I'll never forget, even as a child, how she was very much pro-Israel, let's say. She sits down even to this day every month, and the very first thing that she does is writes out a check to an organization which brings Jews back to Israel. And she told me, you know, she's 88, and she said that she feels without a doubt the only reason that she is alive and in good health today is because she's placed God's people at the top of her list. That's part of what we're talking about when we talk about Abrahamic faith. So I just wanted to take just a minute to say that. And then on the way back from seeing my mother and grandmother, I met several people from this congregation at Joe Good's for a Hanukkah celebration. And we started promptly at 8 o'clock p.m., I think it was scheduled to start at 6. I don't think Joe's listening, but if you are, it was a long, late night. But we had a great time. We danced, and some of the people were joking with me. We had a blast. We learned some dancing. We had some good food and fellowship. And then we got back in the wee hours of the morning. So it was a wonderful time. Yeah, we did some singing too. One thing I wanted to remind people of, last week I mentioned a good friend of mine by the name of Rudy. He is in ICU. The latest update that I had, he's had surgery. He's there. He's still listed as critical condition. And I would ask that those that are listening to me would pray for Rudy and Linda during this time as they get through this very difficult situation. So we trust and put Rudy in God's hands during this time. Now, to begin the class tonight, we're starting a new section for the last several weeks. I think it's 8 weeks now. I've been teaching through Restoring Abrahamic Faith. Tonight, I begin the third of three foundational concepts of biblical faith. The first one was on knowing God. The second one was on following the way of God. And the third one, which begins tonight, is participating in the plan of God. So let's just, for your notes, call it the plan of God. That's a pretty good title, right? I think if God's got a plan, then quite possibly I want to know what that is. Because here's what I thought about this week as I was preparing my class. If you don't know God, if you don't know of His ways, and if you're unaware that God's even got a plan, it makes it very difficult for you to find the place to plug in. But if you do know God, if you are aware that He's got ways that He describes as necessary, and a plan that we should participate in, it sort of ties it all together. So what I want to do in this series, or in this section of the series, is sort of pull in all the things that we've talked about, but I'm especially tonight going to be focusing on the plan of God for humanity, let's say. Because there is a plan. There is a goal and meaning to history. We're not just walking through this life and there's no purpose. See, the whole thing that I want you to understand with this part that I'm going through now is that there is a program, there is a plan, and there is a cause for which we should be plugged in, operating, and functioning. There's a goal and meaning to history that we should be striving for. There is a vision, as the prophets say, and even though it tarries, we should wait for it. Look at Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. This particular passage sets the stage. Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. Habakkuk 2, beginning in verse 2. Then Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh answered me and said, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so a runner may read it. For there is still a vision for the appointed time. It speaks of the end and does not lie. If it seems to tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." You know, the thing about serving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is that it makes it clear throughout the prophets that He has shown us the end from the beginning. How many times have you heard people say, "I read the end of the book, we win"? The thing that I want people to understand is that there is an end, that it was written from the beginning. Let's say from the foundations of the world, the plan was in place. Everything was set, and we just simply are walking through in our day, just like in days gone by, and we're trying to get in step with a plan that was already, call it preordained. And I'm not trying to get into doctrine here as far as predestination and all that. What I mean is that the plan was laid forth, and it is our task to find a place to get into the plan. The plan, in a nutshell, the plan, in just a few words, is nothing less than the establishment of the ideal state described in the Hebrew Bible as the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The establishment of the ideal state described in the Bible variously through various terms and pictures and ideas and glimpses, if you will, of this state that we will call the kingdom of God. We get glimpses of it throughout the prophets. Not only do we get glimpses, but we sort of come away with certain things, certain ideas that espouse what it is that we're looking for. But these glimpses that I'm going to talk about tonight are not necessarily the same ideas that you might have heard proclaimed from pulpits throughout your life. One of the things that I wanted to do, reading from Tabor's book, Restoring Abrahamic Faith, I want to tell you what the kingdom of God is not. And it's very important that I start off like this, because I think a lot of people, when I say kingdom of God, they begin to think in terms of in heaven. You know, like it's not here. I talked to Glenn today. We were talking about how we think of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, we think, well, it isn't here. You know, there are streets of gold and gates of pearl and all those wonderful things. I'm not saying those things don't exist, but that's not what I'm talking about here. So this is the way the author of this book, James Tabor, this is what he says the kingdom of God is not. It says, "The great human destiny to attain the full potential of being created in the image of God Himself will be realized in human history, not in some realm beyond this world. Salvation for humanity, both individual and collective, must be worked out in the rugged arena of human history. There are no shortcuts. The kingdom of God is not an escape to a world beyond, to some heavenly realm where all is magically made perfect, but the real and concrete realization of a perfected world here and now on planet Earth." A little bit different than what I learned growing up. The kingdom of God is going to be worked out here on Earth. Ironically, the historical Yeshua understood what this ideal state looked like. His followers today would do well to see things through his eyes. Because if we were ever able to get a glimpse of what Yeshua saw and tried to describe to the people of his days, what we would begin to see is the kingdom of heaven. It's the thing that he lived for. It's the thing that he died for. It's very important because he often talked about those who have eyes to see. When he would begin to explain and describe for people what it was that he was trying to teach them, he was really hoping that they could see what it was that he saw. He was peering through the eyes of the prophets that came before him and trying to describe what it was that he saw. That's our task as well. I want to start with Yeshua tonight, since this is where I first learned of the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. They're synonymous terms. As a child even, and I would read the Bible or hear about it in various church settings, I would think about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. In fact, I have a Bible that was given to me in 1972. My grandparents gave it to me. It was a picture Bible. And I looked through it. I was interested the other day. I wonder what it was that a little boy saw in the Bible. And I had various markings in it. I wasn't very neat in my markings in the Bible at the time. But I had some passages from Revelation, which I'll talk about later. You know, when I was a child, I thought as a child, so forth. Somebody said that one time. But many, as a result of Yeshua's words, have been introduced to the term, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. But the meaning, what it is that encapsulates, if you will, has been evasive. They missed it. They missed the point, I think. And here's what I think is so tragic. Because the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, the concept that Yeshua tried to teach, that particular concept and ideal was his very watchword. It's what it makes up the entirety of his teaching. If you take the kingdom of God out of his teaching, there's basically nothing left. Think about how many times he refers and mentions the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he begins his ministry, just to hit a couple of passages. Look at Matthew chapter 4. He begins his ministry with the very idea of the kingdom of heaven. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Verse 17 it says, "From that time Yeshua began to proclaim, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is drawing near.'" Look at verse 23. Yeshua went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues. Now what's he teaching? It should be important, right? If Yeshua is going from synagogue to synagogue and going into the temple, what is it that he's teaching? Because I want to teach what he taught. That was one of the things that got me looking at this. If I want to be like, you know, like when I was a kid, I wanted to follow Yeshua. So what did he do? It says that he went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news, and that word is gospel, by the way, of the kingdom, and curing every disease and sickness among the people. Hold your hand here, if you will, and go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. In Luke chapter 8, it says, "Soon afterwards he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God." The good news, the gospel, of the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about tonight. I find it very interesting. Now, you that are familiar with the Christian writings, the gospel text primarily, you will also know that a good majority of the parables that Yeshua told were about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like, is one thing that we often see. If you started in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, we're not going to do this tonight. But if you started there and just read those words, what you will come away with is some different ideas, as Yeshua taught them, about the kingdom. See, for Yeshua, it was not about observation, meaning calculation. You know, the kingdom of God is not about calculation, but it's among you. It's within you, some translations say. The kingdom of God is within you. His view of the coming kingdom is preserved in a prayer that's very well known. You hear it, you know, I go to a lot of kids' athletic events. I have a lot of kids. And quite often you'll see football players or soccer players take a knee, or baseball team, or in a school, and they'll say the Lord's Prayer, right? I'm going to talk a little bit about that. I think that quite possibly he learned this from John the Baptist. Luke chapter 11, we're not going to read that particular version of the prayer, but in Luke 11, his disciples ask him, show us, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray. And then immediately he goes into the prayer. Now people have read it differently than that, but what if he's really saying, hey, you, Yeshua, teach us how to pray like John taught his disciples. Well, guess who followed John the Baptist? Yeshua, right? So he knows this prayer, and he teaches him, and this is it. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial or into temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. Now I like this particular prayer, and I'm going to really draw on a couple of points from this prayer, because what I think this prayer contains is a very important part that people have lost along the way. And it involves a glimpse of the kingdom that Yeshua was trying to convey to his contemporaries, and that we should try to do the same in our day. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, when I read the couple of passages from the Gospels a minute ago, I used the term gospel several times. The gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. Now, you would think if a follower of Yeshua, a Christian today, you would think those are two things they really ought to understand, right? The gospel and the kingdom. Well, this isn't a new idea. It didn't come around 2,000 years ago. This is a very, very ancient idea. In fact, look at Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, I think, is going to explain both of those. It's going to define for us, to orient us correctly, it's going to define for us the gospel as well as the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 7. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings good news, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Who announces good news. What is that term? Gospel. In Hebrew it's basar. Who announces good news. Here's a messenger And it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings good news. The one who brings good news, the gospel, here's what the good news is. Your God reigns. Now what does that say? God's reign or God's rule is equivalent to the kingdom of God. The message of the gospel is nothing less than God's rule being established on earth as it is in heaven. So if you want to talk about what is the gospel, this is the gospel. Clearly stated in Isaiah 52:7. Your God reigns. Mark it down. It's not necessarily what I heard growing up. I should note, I mentioned a minute ago John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you know what he started off preaching? Now this is before Yeshua starts preaching, according to the synoptics, Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, we meet with this particular person, John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea proclaiming, now here's his message, repent, turn from your sins. Why? For the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, what that tells me is that the gospel message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is drawn near, is proclaimed by John the Baptist as well, right? It's interesting, too, if you read the context, I just read a passage from Isaiah 52, verse 7. If you read Isaiah 52 in context, especially when you get to like verse 11, where it talks about you who carry the vessels of the Lord, it's said in the context of a priest, the purification of the priest. So when John the Baptist comes in, who is he descended from? He's a priest, right? So you kind of got to pick up on these things. But Isaiah 52, verse 11, kind of sets that context for it. Now, I want to talk a little bit for the rest of the evening about that kingdom. Obviously, whenever you have a kingdom, I asked Seth the other day, we were driving down the road, my son, what is one thing that a kingdom needs? A king, right? Seth nailed it. He got it right away. A kingdom needs a king. So, who's the king? Alright? Well, the king, look at Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. We're going to give you some glimpses of what this kingdom looks like. Zechariah 14, 9. It says, and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the name of God, and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will become king over all the earth. On that day, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will be one and his name one. The idea of God being king is something that is realized in the biblical text. It's abandoned later. We may get into some of that tonight. I've taught on that fairly extensively. But if you have a kingdom, you got to have a king. So look down at verse Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. Now this is the very end. You want a glimpse of what it's going to be like in the end? Then all who survive of the nations that have come against Jerusalem, or as all nations will come against Jerusalem, shall go up year after year to worship the king. Well, who's the king? The Lord of hosts, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh of hosts, and to keep the festival of booths. So you're still going to keep the festival. See, that's a Torah. They're not done away with. And it's not just for Israel. That's another point that's going to come out tonight. The survivors of all the nations will go up to Jerusalem to worship the king. We know who the king is. There's no confusion here. His name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. All nations. And it says this, if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Pretty clear, right? That's what it's going to look like. I think of this passage Zechariah 14:9 as the universal Shema, where He will be one and His name one, and this is a universal.
We have to know, the world has to know, from the rising of the sun to the setting, who God is. Because the gospel message is your God reigns. You got to know who God is in order to get it right. Let me give you a few other glimpses from the prophets of what this kingdom looks like. Look at Micah chapter 4. Now this is also almost word for word found in Isaiah 2. It contains a little bit more though, so I want to read from this one. Micah chapter 4 verse 1. In days to come, the mountain of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. People shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth Torah and the word of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many people and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. Get this. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's different than where we're at now, right? Warfare. Nation against nation. This is a glimpse of what it's going to be like when Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is king over all the earth and His kingdom is established. Verse 4, but they shall sit, all of them, under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh of hosts has spoken. Now get this. It says, for all the people walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, our God, forever and ever. Now that's the current state. But Zechariah 14 says that ultimately God will be one and His name one. There won't be all these different gods. There won't be war anymore. Very clearly different than what we have now. In fact, if you look at Zephaniah, you can go ahead and flip to Zephaniah chapter 3 while we're talking about this point. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 9, it says, and at that time I will change the speech of the people to a pure speech. In Hebrew it's one lip. A single speech, basically. That all of them may call on the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and serve Him with one accord. So, at the present, you have people that refer to God by different names. They each walk in the name of their own God. But ultimately, when God's kingdom is established, there will be Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will be king over all the earth, and His name one. No longer will they call on the name of their own gods, because the people will be converted to a single lip, one language, and they'll be able to call upon the name of God in purity. All of them. Now, we looked in Micah 4, it's also, like I said, in Isaiah 2, about no war. You know, war will be no more. Look at, go back to Isaiah, and let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. I just kind of want to sketch out a little bit about the glimpse of what this looks like. Beginning in verse 6, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. It says, the wolf shall live with the lamb. Different, right? So you get the image. You know, somebody might say, was it literal? I don't think... I don't think anybody can say for certain, but I think it is. I think it's literally, this is what it's going to look like. The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh as the waters cover the sea. Very clearly, an idealized world in which even the animals are subject to God's rule. And it's almost like things will be restored to a state as they were in Eden. Look at Isaiah chapter 56. You know, I've mentioned several times one of the points that is very, very important when we talk about God's kingdom is that it affects the entirety of humanity. It is global. It's universal. It involves all nations, Gentiles, as well as Jews and Israelites. Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, maintain justice and do what's right, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Happy is the man, notice, the man who does this, the one who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and refrains from doing any evil. Don't let the foreigner join to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh say, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will surely separate me from his people. And don't let the eunuch say, I'm just a dry tree. For thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to minister to him, to love the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it, all who hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, I will gather others to them besides those already gathered. The idea is that in Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4, when nations, when they flow to Jerusalem, and Zechariah 14, when they flow to Jerusalem, to the mountain of God's house, they're going to be accepted. Those, notice, that take hold of the covenant and seek to follow God's ways. So again, it's universal. Now look, let's just go through Isaiah, a couple more passages. Look at Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Isaiah begins to talk about a new cosmos, a new heaven and a new earth. So if you look at verse 17, Isaiah 65, God speaking, for I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. Watch the news. That's not in Isaiah, that's me. Watch the news. Look at what's going on now in various times in Jerusalem. This talks about a time when there will be no weeping. Look at verse 20. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 years will be considered a youth. One who falls short of 100 will be considered accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity or sudden terror, for they shall be offspring blessed by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and their descendants as well. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion eats straw like an ox. But the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. When you look at these texts, it paints a picture of earth. Now, it may be new. It may be different in some ways. It may be returned to its former state, but it's here. Look at Isaiah 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, so shall your descendants and your name remain. From one new moon to the new, from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. That's pretty much the way Isaiah ends his vision. All flesh shall come to worship before God. So here's the phrase that I keep thinking of. Let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Revelation chapter 21 gives a similar vision. If you look at Revelation 21, this is one of the passages that as a young boy I had highlighted in my Bible. I remember reading this for the first time.
This describes heaven. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Where do you think John gets this? 21 verse 1. He gets this from Isaiah 65 verse 17 and Isaiah 66 verse 22. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see the tabernacle, or some translations say home, of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. It's the image is that it's a going back. It's a return to a former ideal state. It's, in fact, this phrase, I remember hearing a class on this. Remember when the disciples in Matthew chapter 19, they say, Peter says, look, we've given up everything to follow you. So what's going to be our reward? And he uses this phrase. He said, I think it says in the renewal of all things, or different translations say different things. But in the Greek, it's palingenesia. In the new Genesis, in the renewal, in the regenesis, you'll be on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel and so forth. But the idea is that we're going back to what it was like in the beginning. A restoration, if you will, a revival of Eden. We get a glimpse in the Bible's opening story of what God originally intended. You know, we start off in Eden, it's paradise on earth. If you think of the imagery there, I can imagine in my mind some of the most beautiful tropical places. What did it look like? I don't know. But, you know, you get the idea that this is a gorgeous garden, totally secluded and protected, and God walking in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, Chava, walking through. When I think about that, and I think about the state in which they were first placed, and there's a lot of ideas about this, but if you think about that, man had a single job, a single task, if you will, to keep the garden. And you're there. You're in the garden. Your job, your task is to keep the garden. I think about that. You see, man was created to participate and have communion with his Creator. Somewhere, this got lost. This idea got lost. You know what happened? Man chose to go against the plan, chose his own way, chose to violate the things that God put in place, you know, the parameters of the kingdom. There are some rules. You know, any king has rules, and they apply to the kingdom. And when those rules are broken, there are consequences for that. So what we find throughout the biblical text is that when those consequences are enacted, they result in exile and separation from God. God's will in the garden was here on earth. It was here. It was not somewhere where things are magically made perfect. It was here. Man was created in God's image. When you think about the way things were intended, all of the creation story, when you read through it, you hear over and over and over, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. It was very, very good. 7 times in that initial story, God's creation is considered and described as good. See, humanity messed it up. It's not that the earth is bad. It's not that God's plan was wrong. It's that we violated the rules and we messed it up. We are the ones who've polluted the planet. We're the ones who have caused suffering and woe and sickness and death through warfare and disputes, nation against nation, animal cruelty. I mean, it's our sick thinking and deviation from God's original intent that's caused us to depart. The planet is in peril, if it is, because of our sins and our transgressions. Now, that's what's really caused it. Deviation from the original order. Quickly, in the beginning of the story of Genesis, we find Cain departing from the garden. You know, he finds himself separated from God. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, it says that he would be a navanad, a fugitive and a wonder. He's hidden from the face of God, exiled from God and His ways east of Eden. What ultimately has happened is that that has become a picture of humanity, is that we have gone out from the paradise that God originally intended. We've stepped out of God's original order. We've stepped away from the kingdom principles. But our task now is to look from where we're at, and we're to look forward to a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, where righteousness is the rule. God's plan ultimately involves a restoration of the ideal. Now, the plan, just to kind of recapture some of the things we've talked about over the last few weeks, and as we prepare to go into the next several, you remember that God chooses one man to start over with. And that man's Abraham. He takes Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Let's look at it. Genesis chapter 12, and he calls him so that he can use him to establish the kingdom again. Verse 1, Genesis 12. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh said to Avram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The goal is that all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham and his descendants. Look at Genesis 18. Those that have followed this series know this quite well, but it's important. Verse 17, Genesis 18, says, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? No, for I have chosen him that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh by doing righteousness and justice, so that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh may bring about for him, for Abraham, what he has promised him. Abraham's seed was to model the way, if you will, to be a pattern, to be the one light set upon a hill, a city set on a hill. And all the other nations were to look to Israel as the model, the nation that God chose. In fact, part of this series is a call to look to Abraham. Look at Isaiah 51. Isaiah chapter 51. There we're told specifically in verse 1, I think. Listen to me, you that pursue righteousness, you that seek Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, but I blessed him and made him many. For Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will comfort Zion. He will comfort her waste places and make her wilderness like Eden. See, it's talking about going back to Eden. Her desert like the garden of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving in the voice of song. Listen to me, my people, and give heed to me, my nation, for a teaching, Torah, will go forth from me. Remember, that's Isaiah 2, Micah chapter 4. My justice for a light to the people. I will bring near my deliverance swiftly. My salvation has gone out. My arms rule the people. The coastlands wait for me, and for my arm they hope. Lift up your eyes to the heaven. Look to the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and those who live on it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my deliverance will never be ended. Listen to me, you who know righteousness. This is universal. You who know righteousness. It starts off, those that seek the righteousness, those who pursue righteousness. You people who have the teaching of mine in your hearts. Sounds like the new covenant, right? Do not fear the reproach of others, and don't be dismayed when they rival you. For the moth will be eaten like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my deliverance will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Israel is called to be a priest. The descendants of Abraham are to be a priest unto the other nations of the world. I'm just going to take a couple of these texts. You know, a lot of people know that Israel is called God's chosen, God's elect. But what does that mean? You know, what is it that they're supposed to do? They're chosen for what? They're chosen to model this way. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, it says, now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine. But you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites. See, the Israelites were chosen by God because of God's love for His friend Abraham to be a model nation, to be a priest, a holy kingdom. And they were to model that. You notice in here where it talks about, you shall be my treasured possession. That's the Hebrew word segulah. That's the goal for Israel, is that they would be God's chosen special treasure of all the people on the earth. A couple other passages about God choosing Israel. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 6. Same idea. They were called a holy nation back in Exodus. Look at this. For you, verse 6, Deuteronomy 7, 6. For you are a people holy to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, has chosen you out of all the people on the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. It was not because you were more numerous than any other people that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh set His heart on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. It was because Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh loved you and kept the oath that He swore to your ancestors that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Very important to understand why God chose Israel. It's also in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. I'm not going to read that. In Deuteronomy 26, verse 16 through 19. There's another thing. Look at Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, one of the servant songs, verse 6. It says, I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I've called you in righteousness. I've taken you by the hand and kept you. I've given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. And then he goes on to describe himself and his glory that only belongs to him. Clearly, Israel is God's chosen for a purpose, to bring about the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Look at Isaiah 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I am God, and also henceforth I am He. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can hinder it? Several years ago, I was teaching a particular class, and the Torah reading that particular week, when I was studying it and the associated Haftarah, it was from Isaiah chapter 51. And there was something that really struck me that I hadn't noticed before, and it's translated various ways, but it's another one of these passages, Isaiah 51. We just read some from Isaiah 51, but I'm talking about verse 16 in particular. I came across this commentary on this particular passage, and it really hit with this topic that we're talking about. It says, I have put my words in your mouth and hidden you in the shadow of my hand. Now, this is language associated with God's servant. The next phrase says, planting the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. Some translations say stretching out the heavens. If you look it up, this commentary actually pointed it out and caused me to go look at the Hebrew. The idea of planting heaven is something that reminded me of various parables that a seed is planted. How many of those kingdom parables that Yeshua told dealt with a sower going forth to sow seed? You see, in Mark chapter 4 is one example where it talks about how, you know, it starts off as a seed and grows into this, and, you know, it's progressive. Before you know it, the kingdom is here. The servant's task is to take heaven and plant it on earth. Plant it on earth. It's a seed. It starts off as something. We begin to take these concepts and we begin to live our life according to these principles. This is what it's like. Planting heaven. Now, there are a couple of passages that I think about when I talk about the kingdom of God. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Got a few more passages I want to go through before I close this evening. Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 44. Okay, Dave's changing tapes, so wait just a second. Is the audio working?
Yeah, audio is fine.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, the audio, yeah. Question was just asked because we're having maybe some problems getting the video to go out consistently. You know, it's real choppy. So, are we on? Okay. I know we're on audio. But anyway, we are working on that. We're going to try to figure it out where it's a little bit better. But the video will be up. I mean, the audio will be up. Anyway, so we're back on. We're talking about the kingdom of God. Daniel chapter 2. This vision, and you can look at this, it's Daniel interpreting a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. So if you're familiar with this story, when you get to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, this is just a small piece of the interpretation. Saw the iron mixed with the clay, so will they mix with one another in marriage, but they do not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days, verse 44, of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall this kingdom be left to another people. It shall crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Who's going to set this kingdom up? And how does he set it up? That's a question. In other words, whatever, when this kingdom is established that will never end, and that will put an end to all other kingdoms, it's never going to be destroyed. The question becomes, how will that be set up? And I think Daniel provides us a little more information on that. If you go to Daniel chapter 7, now I love this part, because I think it's one of those things that people think they understand, and this ought to at least add a different element to that. An element that says, hey, let's go to the text first and let's see what the text says, and then any other ideas that we come up with are okay to discuss later. Well, what does Daniel chapter 7 say? Beginning in verse 9. As I watched, thrones were set in place, and an ancient one, or an ancient of days, took his throne. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and flowed out from his presence. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood attending him. The court sat in judgment, and books were opened. I watched then, because of the noise of the arrogant words that the horn was speaking, And as I watched, the beast was put to death and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And as I watched in the night visions, I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed. Coming on the clouds of heaven, being presented to the Ancient of Days who sits in judgment. Historically, this has been viewed by various groups, from the Dead Sea Scrolls to the early Christians, as referring to a messianic figure. Almost universally, the Son of Man coming on the clouds. But within the context of Daniel, let's see what it's talking about, because this is very important. Verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was troubled within me, and the visions of my head terrified me. I approached one of the attendants to ask the truth concerning all this. And he said that he would disclose to me the interpretation of the matter. As for these four great beasts, four kings shall arise out of the earth, but the Holy One's key point of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Now, I want you to think about something. He has a vision. He sees a Son of Man coming on the clouds and being presented before the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days presents him with glory and kingship in this kingdom. But if you read closely, the interpretation, starting here in verse 18, it says, the Holy Ones shall receive the kingdom. Look at verse 21. As I looked, this horn made war with the Holy Ones and was prevailing over them until the Ancient of Days came. Then judgment was given for the Holy Ones, plural, of the Most High, and the time arrived when the Holy Ones gained possession of the kingdom. Look at verse 27. He shall speak words against the Most High, shall wear out the Holy Ones of the Most High, and shall attempt to change sacred seasons and the law, and they shall be given into his power for a time, two times, and half a time. Then the court shall sit in judgment. His dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and totally destroyed. The kingship and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the Holy Ones of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey them. The idea is that the vision that Daniel sees of the Ancient of Days giving a kingdom to this Son of Man figure represents God establishing His kingdom on earth, and the group, the Holy Ones, receiving that kingdom. Now, we're going to begin to talk about this particular group over the next several weeks, but I want you to think about that. So you can go back and you can read all of these passages very closely. The point is that a lot of times we read a vision that a prophet is given, and then we leave out the interpretation that's given in the text and come up with all these other ideas without saying, oh, well, the next verse says the interpretation is this. So I just like to tell people, hey, before you get your own ideas, let's see what the angel says. Or let's see what this, it doesn't really say angel, this messenger. Let's see what this messenger says it means. And then, if we want to look at other things, let's do so. But in context, I want you to think about, and I'm not going to go into this tonight, what are some of, let me say it this way. I would often read in the gospel text Yeshua referring to the Son of Man in the third person. when the Son of Man comes. You have yet to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. What's he talking about? Well, we have certain ideas, but what if this figure, Yeshua, who taught from his first ministry lesson about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, what if even to his dying breath, he told people, there is a kingdom coming and you have yet to see it? What if when he spoke of the Son of Man coming on the clouds, I want you to think about this. This is just me. It's just my idea. I want you to think about it. What if he's really talking about the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, of a kingdom that would crush every other kingdom, including Rome? What if in his glimpse of the kingdom, he foresaw a victorious Israel who was living righteously before God as they had been called? What if when he said, you who are a city set on a hill shouldn't hide your light? What if when he said that, he was referring and trying to encourage his companions, his brothers, that our task is to be a light unto the nations? What if his rallying cry was around the words of the Hebrew prophets? Is it wrong to think of Yeshua in that way? He's carrying on a very worthy cause. He saw in his day an opportunity to participate in a plan that had been recorded by the prophets of old. He saw within the flaming and God-inspired characters of what is called in the Torah, the fire law, an opportunity to call his own people back to their original charge. He stood up for the Torah. He stood for the prophets. He found himself a place to stand up and speak from 2,000 years ago into the present day. But he knew that even those closest to him couldn't see what he saw. He said, let those who have ears to hear, hear. Let those who have eyes to see, see. He would take a text and open it and try to explain it to people, but even in his day, people interpreted it the way that they wanted to. I've often thought that if Yeshua were allowed to explain himself, he would do it the same way he did before, and people would still misunderstand him. Because just like in his day, in our day, now even 2,000 years farther removed, we have arrogant people who have been severed from the roots of these texts, who don't read the text, who promote a certain teaching about the text, and then they get mad when you make them look at the text again. I don't understand it. I want people to say, let's look at it and see what it says. The plan is to be realized on earth, just as Yeshua said it was. Just as those who came before him said it would be. We are to plant heaven on earth. It involves an internalization of God and His ways. It's universal. Look at Jeremiah. Let me pull this in. Jeremiah chapter 4. It's a matter of the heart. And it always has been. Jeremiah chapter 4, we started off, one of the texts that I used early in tonight's class was Genesis chapter 12. Look at Jeremiah 4 verse 1. If you return, O Israel, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, If you return to me, if you remove your abomination from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh lives, in truth, in justice, and in uprightness, then nations shall be blessed by him, and by him they shall boast. If, or the realization of the Abrahamic plan is clearly put forth here. Now listen to this, verse 3. For thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to the people of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. A sower went forth. The kingdom of heaven is like this. A sower went forth to sow seeds. And as he sowed the seeds, some fell on rocky ground. And some, the soil wasn't deep. And some took root and grew. Remember that story? Here's Jeremiah. He lives 40 years before the destruction of the first temple. He sounds a lot like somebody else I know. Break up the fallow ground of your heart. Look at this, verse 4. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your heart. I've taught this before. This is not something new in Romans chapter 2 that was just thought of. This is very ancient. This goes back to the Torah. Look at Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. A lot of people have heard this. I don't care if you... You really ought to know these verses. These that deal with circumcision of heart that go back to the Torah. Look at verse 12. Chapter 10, Deuteronomy, verse 12. So now, O Israel, what does Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, require of you? Good question. What does He require of you? Only to fear Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, and His decrees that I'm commanding you today. For your own well-being. It's a key point. For your well-being. It's good to know, right? Although heaven and the heaven of heavens belong to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, the earth with all that's in it, yet Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh set His heart in love on your ancestors alone and chose you, their descendants after you, out of all the people as it is today. Circumcise then the foreskin of your heart and don't be stubborn any longer. For Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who's not partial, takes no bribe, who executes justice for the orphan and the widow, who loves the strangers, providing them food and clothing. You also shall love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God. Him alone you shall worship. Him alone you shall worship. Him alone you shall worship. Underline it. To Him you shall hold fast. By His name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things that your own eyes have seen. Your ancestors went down to Egypt, 70 persons. And now, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God has made you as numerous as the stars in heaven. Deuteronomy 30. I'm getting close. Verse 1 through 6. And I have to go through this because this sets the stage for next week's class. So this is appropriate that I should come to this point. When all these things have happened to you, verse 1, the blessings and the curses that I've set before you, if you call them to mind among all the nations where Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, has driven you, and return to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, and you and your children obey Him with all your heart and with all your soul, just as I am commanding you today, then Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, gathering you again from all the people among whom Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, has scattered you. even if you're exiled to the ends of the earth, from there, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, will gather you, and from there He will bring you back. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, will bring you into the land that your ancestors possessed, and you shall possess it. He'll make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. Moreover, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, so that you will love Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul, in order that you may live. You realize they're not even in the land here. Children of Israel are not in the land. But he says, now, when all these things, you know, when these things happen to you, the blessings and the curse of the law, everybody knows that phrase, right? There's a blessing of the law and there's a curse of the law. When all this stuff happens, both, and you find yourself scattered among the nations, because it's going to happen. Point. They're not even in the land yet, but he said it's going to happen. But when you call them to mind, something's going to happen. We're going to get, there's some event that's going to cause our mind to remember, and we're going to seek to return to God, and ultimately it's God who will circumcise the hearts of a people who will be restored and brought back to the land. If Yeshua set out to bring about the restoration of God's kingdom, and I think He did, if He had a vision of what the kingdom looked like, and I think He did, what would He do, what would He say to let us know that He understood the kingdom? Well, I think He did that. I think His mission, He talked about the kingdom over and over and over. And when He sent out His disciples to preach the kingdom like He had done and like John the Baptizer had done, He gave them a clue. So this is something I'll let you think about between now and the next class. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Yeshua sent out with the following instructions. Go nowhere among the Gentiles. Enter no town of the Samaritans. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What's he talking about? Deuteronomy 30 talks about a group that would be scattered. Yeshua sends His disciples out and says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. One other passage, just to kind of make you think between now and next week. Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Only, or some translations say, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Next week, we're going to begin to explore one of the major hindrances to the full establishment of God's kingdom on earth. You see, God's kingdom, it can start at any point individually. You can take on the yoke of God's kingdom. Yeshua talked about that. He said, take my yoke. Well, that's what He's talking about. The yoke of the kingdom is to take on a certain fate, basically. But collectively, a group of people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were called to be a light to the nations. And something happened. It's the most important part of all of the biblical text. It's the key theme of the prophets, and that's the restoration of God's people. Some of you have heard some of this before. So next week I'll begin to talk about in more depth the kingdom of Israel and what happened to that kingdom and what the prophets say must now take place as a phase in bringing about the restoration of God's kingdom on earth. Remember this. Acts chapter 1, you know, for those that are came to this through the Christian writings. In Acts chapter 1, before Yeshua is said to leave, the disciples ask him an interesting question. They've seen the dead raised according to the text. They've seen miracles and so forth, but something's not finished. In fact, the single biggest event that the messianic figure is supposed to do hadn't happened. Not just a little technicality here. This is like the major thing. You're fixing to leave and this isn't done. And they ask him, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's a good question. And he says, well, it's not for you to know the times and the... You know, that I don't remember exactly. It's something about, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has kept in His own hand. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So, and I do think this is part of the kingdom that I'm talking about, by the way. I know some might not, but the gospel begins preaching the kingdom. The last thing Yeshua is asked is about the restoration of the kingdom. And in the middle, there are some pieces that we have to put together. What is it that the prophets talk about in restoring the kingdom? Until next week, shalom.
Thank you for listening to Roots of Faith today. For more information, please visit our website at www.rootsoffaith.org. Until next time, shalom.